In the summer of 1983, I preached my very first sermon at Cherrydale. And at the time, I was being considered for the position of senior pastor. And one of the things that attracted me to Cherrydale were three things that were woven into its DNA. And it was a 70-year-old church at that time. These same three things are still there today, praise God. The three things were that Cherrydale was committed to biblical authority. They believed the Bible is God's word. And the second thing is that the gospel of Christ is to be central. It's to shape every aspect of our lives. And third, we're to have a commitment to global missions. And after 33 years, I'm happy to say those same three things still are in the DNA of Cherrydale. Now, what I did not know as fully before I preached that first sermon was the degree of division and hurt that this church had been through for 7 years in a row before they called me as their pastor. Pastor A.W. Jackson, who's now in heaven, pastored Cherrydale for 25 years. He was the salt of the earth, godly man, and built a strong, vibrant church. After he left, the next pastor lasted 18 months, and division and disunity marked our church. And then another pastor, 18 months, division and disunity followed. And finally, Homer Heater, for 18 months, served as an interim pastor, and a sense of stability came. So the church still had scars and hurts because of 7 years of decline and disunity. I wasn't aware of all of that, and I was in Oregon coming here to preach, and God put on my heart one clear message, and it was in the form of a question. Are you an intercessor or an accuser? I pointed to the congregation that in Hebrews 7 and Romans 8, it says that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is at the right hand of God the Father and constantly intercedes for you day and night, never stops. And then I took him to Revelation, which says that Satan has access to the throne room of God, and the one thing he does there, Revelation says, he accuses the brethren day and night. So I simply asked the question over and over again, who do you line up with the most, the intercessor or the accuser? At the end of my message, I extended an invitation, and to my utter shock, the whole congregation came forward. And there was crying and weeping, and I thought, wow, God, you're working. This is amazing. I touched a raw nerve. Cherrydale family, we've been through a lot for 33 years. Amazing things are happening. And I'm happy to tell you, in all my years here, this is the peak of unity. Never seen anything like it. It thrills my heart. And we've just begun last week a new series on 1 Corinthians. And today we look at verses 10 through 17, and staring us in the face is a call to unity. So God has put on my heart to speak very clearly to you from my heart and ask you to join me in something. We are enjoying unprecedented unity, but we cannot coast. We cannot take it for granted. We're all personally responsible to preserve the unity we have in Christ. So this is the call from God's word to our church family to say, step it up. Assume your responsibility. Don't let disunity ever come into this church. Now this passage we're going to find very, very practical, very helpful. And as I said, we started 1 Corinthians last week. It was the first Sunday of a brand new year, and a lot of you weren't here for that reason, so I'm going to remind you of Corinth and an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. That'll set our context for today. Corinth, Greece, is where this church was located. The Apostle Paul planted this church. Acts chapter 18 tells the story. And in Acts chapter 18, Paul came to Corinth. He met Aquila and Priscilla, and he planted this church, stayed there 18 months, and then he went to Ephesus. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus in the early 50s AD. Now, Corinth was a city in that day of 650,000 people, which was a huge city in the first century. It had two ports, so it was a great commercial trade center, north, south, east, and west, very mixed population, and three things marked this city. First of all, it was a center for intellectualism. A lot of well-educated people, a lot of philosophers came there, and they took pride in that. Second, it was a very rich city, lots of wealthy people there. And third, it was a very immoral city. In that day, to Corinthianize meant you're an immoral person. The city was so immoral, they used that term to say that's what an immoral person is. There were 12 temples in that city. One of them was full of over 1,000 cult prostitutes. So their paganism was tied to sexuality. In a Greek play, if a Corinthian played a part, the Corinthian would always be a lewd person who was immoral and drunk. Now that's the context, that's the city in which this church was planted. And the context is that Paul had planted the church, went away to Ephesus, and the church is only 2, 3 to 5 years old when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And he writes it because they've sent some people to him with a string of questions they want answered from Paul. So here's how to outline 1 Corinthians. It has two major parts. The first six chapters, Paul is confronting them. And he confronts them first over their lack of unity, then their sexual immorality, and he confronts them over their lack of holiness. And then in chapters 7 through 16, he answers the questions they've asked him. And you can see how he does this. If you go through the book, you'll see the little phrase, now concerning, now concerning. If you look at chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, 15, 16, each time, now concerning, he's answering one of those questions. And three major issues were in the Corinthian church. They're still in every church today. These are, we battle. Unity, love, and holiness. And every time he deals with these issues, he does it in the same way. Now, last week we looked at the first 9 verses of the book, and we pointed out to you that not one exhortation or command is in the first 9 verses. There's only one thing there. Let me tell you who you are in Christ. For example, look at verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminds them, this is who you are. And then when he deals with these issues, he simply says, now, act like who you are. You are united in Christ. So division is not allowed. Act like the one that Jesus put you together. And love. The love of God is in your heart. You are loved by God. The Holy Spirit's in you. So not loving each other is not an option. Act like who you are. And holiness. God is holy. The Holy Spirit is within you. Act like that. So all the way through this book, last year week we said, New Year's resolutions are great, but if you start with a resolution, you'll fail. The place to start is who you are in Christ, and then act like it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we're looking at today is he's dealing with divisions. And if you ever took notes, do it today. You're going to need this. Let me ask you a question. If you look back through this past year, did you have any broken relationships? Anybody offend you? Are you entering the new year and maybe you're giving a bad report on somebody or somebody's doing that to you? It could be in your family, at work, even in your church. We always deal with issues of disunity. Here's what we're going to get from these 8 verses. It shows divine inspiration. In just 8 verses, he tells us about the ministry of confrontation. To have healthy relationships, you need to learn how to confront people. It's a learned skill. He'll tell us how to do it. Second, he's going to tell us the cause of disunity. It's always the same cause, every single time. You need to know what that cause is. And third, he's going to tell us the cure. And the cure is always the same cure. So that's where we're going today. Take notes, learn it, pass it along. And because you're here today and God is sovereign, he's going to test you. It's coming. Be ready. First of all, the ministry of confrontation. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now notice how he begins. Now I exhort you. He didn't say, I command you. I exhort. The word is the same word used of the Holy Spirit, paraclete, called alongside to help. And you notice what he said, I exhort you, brethren, your family. It's his way of reminding you, don't you know who you are in Christ? You're a family. And as a family member, I'm coming alongside to exhort you. And my exhortation is that you all agree, you all be of the same mind, there be no schisms among you, that you have unity. So where did Paul pick up the idea that people who follow Jesus are so united to Jesus, they're one with him? I wonder where he got that. Do you remember the road to Damascus? He was persecuting Christians. And what's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Why are you persecuting me? Paul had that burned into his mind, that you mess with God's people, you're messing with Jesus, and unity really does matter. So that's where he got it. And if you look at Paul's writings, he gives pictures of the church. The church is a body, it's a bride, it's a branch, it's a flock. Every one of those pictures talk about unity, yet diversity. And he's calling them to that unity. Now look at what he says, because it can be confusing. Look at what he says. I want you to all agree. Somebody says, give me a break. All agree? This is a Baptist church. Do you know what you're saying, Paul? All agree. Here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean uniformity. He doesn't mean that you can't have different opinions. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's very clear they're quite diverse and they have various opinions on many subjects. So what does he mean, all agree? In the context, all agree about the core doctrines of the faith, about who you are in Christ, the reliability of Scripture, Cherrydale's DNA, biblical authority, gospel centrality, missions. That's what we agree on. And this is where he's calling them to agree. And there be no divisions or schisms among you, that you be complete. You have the same mind, the same judgment. The core doctrines of the faith are essential. This is why the Apostles' Creed matters. This is why if you join Cherrydale, you sign a doctrinal statement. The core doctrines of the faith are what we're to have unity around. And notice this is a local church he's speaking to. The primary unity where you work it out is in the context of a local church where you're committed. And I want to give a good report on this church. I mentioned to you the unity is amazing right now. In September, you elected new elders. And we've been meeting twice a month. We've been facing lots of issues. Thursday night, we met till 10:30. A lot of hard issues. Here's what I want to tell you. Great diversity of opinion, unbelievable unity and oneness in Christ. This is what he's calling them to do. So stop right there. If you're a member of this church, you have a divine responsibility to preserve its unity. It's like a guy who was on a ship one day, and he crawled under his bunk with a blowtorch and started putting a hole in the ship. Crazy man. So the captain comes and says, "What in the world are you doing?" He says, "It's my bunk. I can do with it what I want." "Oh, no, you can't. If you don't preserve the unity, you take the whole ship down. We're responsible." Now, I told you that we're going to learn about the ministry of confrontation. So why don't you bring that up, Pastor King? Well, I am. Look at verse 11. Look at it. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Here we can draw some excellent practical principles on how to confront and how not to confront. Notice that it says Paul learned. The little Greek word he used was used of an accounting term. It's very precise. I got specific details, not from one person, from a group. And did you notice that person's group put their name on it? It wasn't one of these, "Well, Pastor, somebody messed up, and I don't tell them I said, but you go fix it." Oh, no, 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 no. If you won't put your name on it, then it's not confronting properly. So he's confirmed every fact, their name is on it, and the details are there's schisms in the church. So let me show you this chart and take these four words, put them down in your notes. You need to know these. Matthew chapter 18 to set the context. Here's what Matthew chapter 18 says, ministry of confrontation. If your brother sins against you, step one, go to him in private, you've won your brother. If he will not listen to you, then and only then spread the circle, tell two or three witnesses, confirm every fact, hopefully he'll listen. If he won't, then tell it to the church. Very clear steps. Go first face to face, bring people in to bring restoration, and then expand the circle. The motive is restoration. Galatians 6 says this: if your brother's caught in a trespass and you know it, then you who are spiritual, full of the Holy Spirit, where you should be in Christ, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, with that in mind, reprove versus revile. What does it mean to reprove somebody? Think of the word, reprove. Confirm every fact. Renew what really actually happened. Confirm it. Why? The motive is restoration. And you go through the right procedures. And you come with an attitude of an intercessor, not an accuser. It's the ministry of confrontation done properly, reproving. Do you know what revile is? It's the exact opposite. Think of the word, revile. I will take your vileness, your evil, and I'll replay it, and I'll replay it, and I'll replay it. But I don't tell you. I tell other people. I've never come to you. I just carry the offense. And my motive in telling other people is to revile, hurt you again, make you look bad, accuse you. You've just lined up with Satan. The word revile is tied directly to Satan. He is the constant reviler and accuser. And you violate the principles of going through the process properly. We are commanded to reprove each other. We're never to revile each other. Have you ever given a bad report on somebody? Do you know what a bad report is? People do this in marriages, it'll destroy them. You do it at work, you do it at home, do it with a friendship, it'll kill it. Here's what giving a bad report is. I share negative information about you. I don't go to you. I share negative information about you with people who don't need to know it, who are not of the process of restoration. I'm just reviling you. Instead of reproving, I will come to you personally, and I'll do all I can to repair it. That's the difference between discernment and judgment. Revilers tend to also be judges. We're never to act as if we're God, we have all the facts, we know everybody's motives, and we're the final judge. But we are to be discerning. And we go through specific steps. And that's why you expand the circle if you need to confirm every fact with the motive, discerning where the problem is, to heal you and help you. That's what it looks like to preserve the unity. So let's stop right there. How are you doing right now in your relationships? Have you been listening to bad reports on other people? Folks, I get invitations to hear bad reports all the time. I turn them down. This is how I turn it down. Pastor King, blah, blah, whoop, stop right there. Are you telling me this because you've gone to them first and you want me to come help you? Or are you just telling me garbage? Am I being told this so that I can help restore, or you just want to dump some garbage on somebody? How do you turn down graciously a bad report? Make this a conviction. That's what it means, ministry of confrontation. Here's what a healthy relationship looks like. You can look other people in the eye and say, your reputation's safe with me. I won't say anything bad about you unless I come to you first. You can count on that. And that's, folks, that's the way I feel about you as a church family. Your reputation, I could wipe you out. Because I've counseled with folks, I could spew it. But I'll tell you why you come to me. You know that I won't open my mouth. Your reputation is safe. That breeds unity. That's a conviction. Okay, that leads to the cause. When divisions come, the cause is always the same. Don't think there are multiple causes. One cause. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And then he begins to show them the cure. He's heard that there are quarrels among you, and there are schisms among you. There's division. Yet they're Christians. Yet they're one in Christ. What's the cause? James, the half-brother of Jesus, helps us out. Write down James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James 4, 1 and 2 says this. What is the source of quarrels and divisions among you? What's the source? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, James used the little word pleasures. And what it means is excessive desires. That you desire good things and you make them God things. It means idolatry. That you've put something other than Jesus on the throne of your life. And when somebody messes with that, you've got divisions. For example, if you go around building your whole identity on what other people think of you, let me tell you how you'll handle criticism. You'll go after anybody that criticizes you, and you'll criticize them back. What's the root issue? Your identity's in the wrong place. It's not what other people think. It's who you are in Christ. If you have a passion to make money or to be recognized or to have a label put on you or you name drop, that's what causes divisions. But if Jesus is on the throne of your life, that's your true identity, you won't do that. The cause is always the same. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 says that the fruits of the flesh are, and then it lists this one, divisions and backbitings and factions. Your flesh is your way of coping with life apart from Christ. We all have flesh patterns. The opposite of flesh is being full of the Holy Spirit. Here are the marks of being full and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And here are the marks of the flesh. Here's what flesh does. It turns you into a black hole. You suck the whole universe in as if you were God and the whole world revolves around you. I told you several weeks ago that I read a very powerful book to deal with my idols is called Good and Angry. If you're like me and you struggle with anger, here's what this book said, and it nailed me. If you're self-centered, you're walking in the flesh, and your anger is unrighteous, then call it what it is. You reverse the Lord's Prayer and put yourself in there so you think this way. My kingdom come. My will be done. Damn you if you get in my way. That breeds divisions. And he is saying this is the cause. Now the mark of the Holy Spirit, instead of being in a black hole, you suck everything in, you're the sunshine. And you give life, and you focus on loving God and loving people, and you're an aroma of blessing when you walk in the room and when you leave, because you're there to love people and glorify God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, the first evidence is speaking. Whatever comes out of your mouth fills your heart. And it's speaking to build others up because you love them instead of making it all about you and offended if they don't get on your agenda. The mark of being full of the Holy Spirit is praise to God. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, and glorifying Christ means he pushes you to fight for unity in the church. It's the mark of a Spirit-filled person. Did you notice their problem? He's quoting them. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am Cephas, that's Peter. I am of Christ. Now here's the good news behind that. The Corinthians had a team of spiritual leaders. That's healthy. At Cherrydale, we've got a team. I'm not the only pastor. I need a team. You want a team. That's healthy. Here's what was unhealthy. The leaders didn't promote this. The sinful people did. Well, you know, when Paul preaches, I show up. But if Apollos is there, I pick and choose. If you're one of those people, when Pastor King preaches, I'm here, and if he's not, shame on you. Honor your team. He's saying you've selected and you've put men who I put in charge of the church to point you to Christ, and you made them the issue. And then you form little clubs around them and you label each other. Well, I'm on this team and I'm not on that team. And aren't you glad we don't do that? Among evangelicals, we do this all the time. Well, I'm this guy and I'm that and you're not in my club. And Paul says, has Christ been divided? Aren't you one in him? Don't do that. It's a dead giveaway that the flesh is ruling. So he's exposed them, he's confronted them, and by the way, don't you know the little spiritual crowd in there? Did you notice it? Well, I am of Christ. Which is another way of saying, you're obviously not spiritual like me, and you're not in my club. No, you're self-righteous. Flesh is on the throne. So we've learned, ministry of confrontation, what's the cause? Flesh, it always is. That's idolatry in our heart. What's the cure? Now he's going to give us the cure in verses 13 to 17. This is where you need to pay attention because this is so much what we need every day of our life. Look at what he says. Now I mean this, he says that and he confronts them in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Three questions, all to point them to the cure. Do you know what the cure is? It's Jesus. But in practical terms, the only cure for disunity in the church is the functional centrality of the gospel. Say that with me. The only cure for disunity in the church is the functional centrality of the gospel. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Here's where he started. To the church of God, you belong to him, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We're one with every true believer who calls on Jesus for salvation. That's our oneness. They expressed it in a local place, Corinth. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Has Christ been divided? No. You don't have a little piece of Him. He's one Christ, one Lord, and He's calling for unity. Put the gospel central. The gospel tells you you're one with every other believer. And I love this. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Give me a break. Jesus was crucified for you. He's your Lord, not your earthly leaders. Value them, but that's not your Lord. Don't get allegiances around them. It's around Christ. And was you baptized in the name of Paul? Baptized means, as a believer, you identify with Christ in His death and resurrection. You call Him Lord. Paul says, you weren't baptized in my name. And then from 14 to 16, he does a little sidebar on baptism. So let's clear this up. Look at what he says. I thank God that I baptized none of you. And he's talking about water baptism, which the early church practiced for true believers. I baptized none of you, and he lists two men that he did remember, Crispus and Gaius. If you read Acts 18, you'll find out these are guys he led to Christ. So that no one would say, I was baptized in the name of Paul, but now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any or not. Hits his punchline, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, don't twist this. He is not downplaying baptism. If you read the founding of the church in Corinth in Acts 18, they were baptized. Paul talks about it. He's not downplaying baptism. Part of the Great Commission is go make disciples and baptize them. But he is clarifying his calling and his priority. He was called as an apostle. He was called as an evangelist, church planter. He would come into the area, preach the gospel, lead people to Christ, get new elders, start a church, and the elders in the church, they did the baptizing. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus didn't baptize people. His apostles did that. So he's not downplaying it. He's clarifying his calling. And this is a great passage to see that baptism doesn't save you. Only faith in Christ saves you. But baptism is important. You can get another principle. The issue is not who baptized you. We let parents baptize their children here or other elders. It doesn't have to be Pastor King every time. Because the issue is not who baptized you, but you're baptized as a believer in the name of Christ. That's what he's stressing. And his point is, you're violating your allegiance to Christ, which you professed in your baptism. That He's your Lord. He's in the center, not your other leaders around here. So he's calling them to the functional centrality of the gospel. Now, if you're a member of Cherrydale, you went through a Cherrydale Explorers class, you signed our doctrinal statement, and you stood before the church and you took a covenant, which we take very seriously. And I'm going to show you one statement from that covenant. And I want you to say it with me out loud. Let's renew our covenant together today. We unite in loving one another, ever striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and good works. We don't create the unity, we already have it in Christ. That's why we're striving to preserve it. And it's the unity of the Holy Spirit, and there's a bond of peace that we found in Christ and good works because of Christ. So what does it mean then if we go back to our big theme? The only cure for disunity in the church is the functional centrality of the gospel. What does that mean? When we talk about the gospel, that's the good news that Jesus Christ became a man, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose again, ascended to the Father, is praying for us, and is going to come back. In very simple terms, the gospel is Christ died for your sins, Christ rose again. Now, the gospel is not just the basic ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the Alpha to the Omega. The gospel is not just the diving board so you can get into the pool of the family of God. It's the whole pool. You never graduate from the gospel. The rest of your Christian life, you're discovering more and more of its wonderful truths. And when it's functionally central in the church, it will bring health, it'll bring maturity, the church will flourish if it's functionally central. Paul has modeled this for us. You've got disunity in the church. What's the cure? Go back to the gospel. Don't you know Christ made you one? Weren't you baptized in the name of Christ? Doesn't He call you to unity? Go back to who you are in Christ. Apply it to disunity. This will change your marriage. The gospel, if it's functionally central in your marriage, will call you to repentance constantly. It will remind you that your oneness is so sacred, you're putting the gospel on display in your marriage. It'll remind husbands you love your wife as Christ loved you. How are you doing on that? It'll remind wives you show respect to your husband the same respect Christ shows to God the Father. How are you doing on that one? It'll tell you how to parent, that in humility and grace because of Christ, you model the gospel to your children and your objective is to build them up and pour your life out so they can become faithful followers of Christ. It'll change the way you relate to people. If you're a follower of Christ and the gospel is functional, you will not carry bitterness in your heart. You will put a guard on your tongue and not give bad reports. It'll clean up every one of your relationships. You won't play the old records and revile people in your mind. Instead, you'll forgive them and intercede for them. It'll change the way you use your money. Because you know that Christ bought you, you're not your own. Everything you own, every breath you take, everything belongs to Him. And you're a steward managing it for Jesus. It means that your sexuality will be above reproach. Because you actually believe what the Bible says. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what you do with your body, Christ is doing. And He designed your sexuality to be expressed in a covenant of marriage which preaches the gospel, period. And you're to take your singleness as a follower of Christ and glory in it. I can have undistracted devotion to Christ. It's not a second status in the kingdom. Every area we pick, work. Who do you work for? Not my boss, I work for the ultimate boss. I do my work heartily for Christ. I'm here for His glory. The functional centrality of the gospel is everything. That's where unity comes from. That's what we're committed to. So, three things to take away with you today. And I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to these. Number one, will you join me in making a commitment that you will learn to confront biblically and that you will reprove, not revile. You'll judge, you'll discern, not judge. Will you do that? Will you join me in facing this? If there are divisions, always start here. What's going on in my heart? What's the little idol that's on the throne that pushed Jesus off and is fueling the division? And lastly, will you apply the cure? In my life and in my church, I will guard the functional centrality of the gospel. Now, folks, if you're willing to make that commitment, just stand up. Express it right now. Saying, God, I'm in. I am in. Count on me. I'm committing to this today. And while you're standing, I brought you a gift today. I didn't put it in your bulletin because I want people who really want it to get it. So there's a stack of these out in the commons. And while you're standing, I'm going to tell you what this is. You've just heard a sermon on unity. You will be tested. It's coming. And the commitment you just made The way we grow, Jesus saw that. Now it's time to grow in it. He will test us. Now, what I've discovered, to have true reconciliation, most people only do two steps. There are five. If you only do the first two, it won't work. Here are the first two steps. I'm at odds with somebody. Let's get together. Let's understand each other. Let's hear each other's point of view. We don't have to agree. We just understand. Great. Now let's forgive each other. Great. Wonderful. See you later. There's still three things you haven't done. And you leave those three out, you're going to be in a mess. I know what you're thinking. So what are the three? I'm not telling you. I want you to go pick it up and go out on this table. It's called the Covenant of Reconciliation. You'll need this. Learn the other three. Pick it up if you're committed to doing this. It'll make a huge difference. Okay, church family and guest, right now before God, let's pray and ask Him to get this into our heart. And if you're not a part of this church family, you're not a believer, we're thrilled you're here. We want you to feel welcome in this family. But if you've never come to Christ, do it right now when we pray. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word and drive it deep into our hearts. And today, Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to act like who we are in Christ. So before You, we commit to be able to confront biblically and properly and repent of bad reports and acting like judges. Today, Lord, we want to face the fact that most of our divisions are because of our flesh and our self-centeredness. So we repent. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to be agents of reconciliation. And Lord, the cure is the functional centrality of the gospel. We want it to function every day to shape every part of our lives. If you've never trusted Christ, right now would you do it? Just ask Him to come into your life, forgive you, and make you His child. And if you're a believer, would you say, Lord Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I want Your gospel to function in me every day. Change me. And all God's people said, Amen.